Just to start with a reminder, really, for those of you, I'm not sure that everybody that's here today was here last week to hear Andrew sort of introduce the year and introduce this sermon series. He gave us all a yellow sheet last week, and I've basically reproduced it on the front of the pink sheet. So if you haven't seen the yellow sheet, it's on the front of the pink sheet, just to confuse you. He also gave out, and I presume there are some of these at the back somewhere if you haven't had the bookmark for 2019, and the verse of the year he has chosen is the same as last year: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it: love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The reason that he's repeated the verse is because Andrew feels that it is very important that the first thing that we do is to love the Lord our God. He quoted from John chapter 21, where Jesus reinstated Peter. You know, Peter had denied Jesus three times. And when Jesus came back after his resurrection, he recommissioned, he reinstated Peter. But the first question he said to Peter was, "Do you love me?" And Peter, of course, said, "Yes." And then Jesus said, "Well, go and feed my lambs." And then he asked him again, "Do you love me? Go and feed my sheep," and so on. So the first question Jesus is asking us this morning is, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" That's why we're thinking about the presence of God. We're thinking about prayer. We're thinking about prophecy. We're thinking about praise and worship, because all those four things will draw us into God's presence, deeper into God's presence. So that is the theme for the first part of this year, certainly taking us up to the end of April. So that's just to remind you and just give a little bit of background to what we're doing. So it's important that our relationship with God, our love of God, comes before, as Andrew used the word, the stuff that we do. It's important that we have a real heart knowledge of who God is. So the theme today is looking at how God might restore us in our lower moments, but I thought we needed to put this whole story of Elijah into context, because we need to understand how he got to that point in his life where he was feeling that he'd had enough, that he'd really reached rock bottom. So we need to sort of turn the clock back a bit and just look at the story of Elijah. And I used this morning. Mary approved of this at the 8 o'clock service this morning. This represents the Bible. So in this finger over here is Genesis, and this end is Revelation. And so the red bit is the New Testament, and the white bit is the Old Testament. And I wanted to use this to emphasize the importance of the links. It's when we're doing a series like this, looking at one character at a time, we need to see how that character links into the big picture. So on page 2 there of the pink sheet, we've got some links. We can start to see where Elijah fits into the big picture. So first of all, if we follow that through, he was a key early prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. He was from a place called Tishbe in Gilead. He was a Tishbite. And his story is told mainly in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, which are the 11th and 12th books of the Old Testament. So on this chain, they'd probably be sort of about there, about 4th or 5th link along. There's about 3 or 4 books of the Bible to each link. So he's along there somewhere. And he came to prominence during the reign of King Ahab over Israel, and it was about 600 years after Moses. We did Moses before Christmas. In the autumn we were doing Moses. Moses is in the book of Exodus, right near the beginning. So he's about, Elijah's about 600 years later, a little bit further along. He's probably best remembered for his, Elijah this is best remembered for his victory over the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That's the sort of well-known story of how he defeats all these hundreds of prophets on the mountaintop. And we can tell how important he seemed to be because Elisha wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And that's in 2 Kings 2 verse 9. Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And then about 800 years later, we're coming along to the beginning of the New Testament now, about 800 years later, so the first red part of the chain there, Zechariah was told by an angel that his son-to-be, John the Baptist, that is, would go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we got the first link, if you like, to the New Testament. And in the 8 o'clock service this morning, the gospel reading we had was the transfiguration, because Elijah, along with Moses, so we got the link back to Moses and the link forward to the New Testament. Elijah, along with Moses, appeared and talked with Jesus in the remarkable story of the transfiguration. And that's in Matthew, you can read about that in Matthew chapter 17. And it reminds us in Matthew 17, verse 12, that Elijah experienced rejection just as Jesus would. So the link there with Jesus. And then going on to a book nearer the end of the Bible, the letter of James, which we were looking at Spring Harvest last year. So we're getting towards the end of the Bible now. Incidentally, just for those who are going to tell me afterwards that it's not in chronological order, the Bible isn't in chronological order, but this gives us a rough idea. James reminds us that Elijah was a man just like us, James 5:17, and he encourages the recipients of his letter to pray earnestly and in faith, just as Elijah did. That well-known verse there, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, James 5, verse 16b. So that's sort of a rough idea of where Elijah fits into the big picture. I'll get rid of my my prop now. Let's just focus in a bit then on page 3. It says some highlights and lowlights of Elijah's ministry. So we're going to focus in a bit now on the story of Elijah himself. So, as I've already mentioned, he came to prominence during the reign of King Ahab. And just to tell you who King Ahab was, you need to look back to chapter 16 and verse 30 and 31. And it says there that Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And they were a pretty evil bunch, actually. All those, if you read 1 Kings, if you read about the kings, they were some dodgy characters. And it says that Ahab did even more evil than some of the others. And also, he married somebody called Jezebel, and she was a Baal worshipper, so he began to serve Baal and worship him as well. And then he prophesied that beginning of chapter 17 in verse 1, Elijah prophesied that God would send a drought as a wake-up call to King Ahab. And that actually was a direct challenge to Baal, because Baal was supposedly or meant to be a god of rain. He was meant to be a god who sent rain. And so that was a direct challenge. And during the drought itself, Elijah was provided for by ravens and later by a widow. That's carrying on in 1 Kings 17. He was used by God to restore the widow's son to life. 1 Kings 17:17 to 24. And that's a miraculous story of God moving in power through Elijah and restoring life to a child. And then the famous chapter, which we're going to look at in a tiny bit more detail in a minute, is chapter 18, where he opposed Ahab's idolatry and injustice, and he achieved the notable victory over the false prophets on Mount Carmel. And then we get to where we are today. He fled for his life at the beginning of 1 Kings 19. He fled for his life after the victory on Mount Carmel and had a profound experience of God at Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, whichever you like to call it. And then a bit later on, he's restored and he was able to confront Ahab again over Ahab's unjust acquisition of a vineyard from a poor citizen. That was Naboth's vineyard. He anointed Elisha to succeed him as a prophet. And then finally, at the beginning of 2 Kings, chapter 2, he was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot, giving rise to a song beloved by England rugby fans, though few would be aware of its origins. Over onto the top half of the last page, and I just wanted to point out really the number of ways that Elijah experienced God's presence. So it wasn't just that still small voice in chapter 19 which brought restoration to him. Look at the ways that that Elijah knew about God. And it starts in 17 verse 1. It says, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve." Elijah knew who he was serving. He repeats it in chapter 18, verse 15. I won't read all these verses out to you, but I can assure you that he repeats that again. He knew who he was serving. He was absolutely sure of who he was serving. And then in 17, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him directly. God spoke to Elijah, and I've quoted other verses there. And of course, in chapter 19, the bit that we read today, he has that long conversation, if you like, with God. So God speaks to him directly, and he is immediately obedient. So 17 verse 5 says, he did what the Lord told him. He did what the Lord had told him. And in the chapter that we've just read, he did what God said. He was obedient to God. He prayed. He cried out to God. 17 verse 21. And of course in chapter 18 where he cried out to God for the fire to come down and burn up the offering. And he saw and heard the answers to his prayers in very visible ways. Of course the child being raised from the dead and the Mount Carmel experience. And then in 18 verse 46 after Mount Carmel, it says the power of the Lord came upon him. And in the passage we read today, he was, as well as all those things going on, he was visited twice, just in a short space of time there, he was visited twice by an angel. So his experience of the presence of God was probably way beyond where any of us have got to with our experiences of the presence of God. But what we're looking at today is how did he get from this spiritual high point, the Mount Carmel experience, down to wanting to end it all, to a real low point, a real nadir. How did that happen? We just need to look at the Mount Carmel story briefly. I think, is this working? Yeah. So we're in chapter 18 and we're starting from verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" "I haven't troubled Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's house have, for you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now summon all Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." I mentioned at 8 o'clock this morning that Jezebel must have had a jolly large table. Ahab summoned all the prophets and assembled them on Mount Carmel. So there's probably 850 prophets plus all the other people. So there's thousands of people, certainly hundreds of people on Mount Carmel. Then Elijah approached all the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is, follow him. But the people did not answer a word. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only remaining prophet of the Lord, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let the prophets of Baal choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces, place it on the wood, but not light the fire. I will prepare the other bull and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. Then you may call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. By fire, he is God. Well, the story then goes on that all the Baal, prophets of Baal, they all pray and they shout and sing and dance and pray to their God, and nothing happens. And so Elijah, he taunts them and he says, well, where is he then? Is he asleep? Has he gone to the loo? He doesn't seem to be there. Shout louder, and Elijah really, he really taunts them. And think of the bravery of the man as he stands up there confronting all these people. And he's, come on, where is he? And of course nothing happens. And so then Elijah cries out to God, calls upon the Lord, prays the Lord. And in verse 38, we've got it there, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stones. Incidentally, he'd soaked all the wood around the altar four times. So you try setting fire to wet wood. But the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water in the trench, so it consumed the lot. When all the people saw this, they fell face down and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah ordered them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let a single one escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. And then he prays for rain, and the rain comes. I think the time span here was 3.5 years from when he prayed for the drought to the Mount Carmel. There's 3.5 years, and then the rains came. And James referred to that in the passage that we looked at from James chapter 5. First of all, Elijah prayed for drought, and drought came. God answered his prayer. And then he prayed for rain, and the rain came. God answered that prayer. So that's the context. He has led this mighty battle, if you like. And if you look at today's reading, verse 1 and 2, it says that Jezebel found out from Ahab what had happened to her prophets, and she's not happy. So Elijah must be killed. So that's in verses 1 and 2. And then verse 3, Elijah was afraid and he fled for his life. So all of a sudden, he's gone from this moment down to being totally frightened and fleeing, running away. And by verse 4, he sees no point in carrying on. He wants God to take his life. He's reached rock bottom. What a stark contrast, the spiritual mountaintop down to the deep spiritual valley. And then in verses 5 to 9 is the story of the angel appearing to him twice. So he was set out on a long journey. It was going to be 40 days. He was going to Mount Horeb, and he had no food and no water, so he was tired, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was at rock bottom. And all of a sudden an angel appears and ministers to him. And his need, his physical needs, if you like, his need of food and water and strength for the journey are met by the angel providing him with what he needs. And then, of course, as we go on from verse 9 through to verse 18, this is where Elijah is ministered to by God himself. What are you doing here, Elijah? Says God. What are you doing here? God knows where he is, and God knows how he is. God knows our needs before we tell him about them. We can't hide from him. He knows where we are. He knows where we are mentally and physically and spiritually. He can send angels to minister to us, and sometimes we can just receive his ministry by knowing his presence with us. God doesn't speak to Elijah here in a mighty demonstration of power, as at Mount Carmel, but in a gentle whisper, verse 12, a gentle whisper. God doesn't speak this time through windstorms, earthquakes, and fires. There is a link back to Moses there, when he spoke to Moses through in more powerful ways. He doesn't speak to Elijah through the windstorms, earthquakes, and fires, but just through that still, small voice of calm. Be still and know that I am God. The contrast with Carmel could hardly have been greater, providing a rich account of the gentleness and compassion of God in dealing with his damaged people, exercising trust and entrusting responsibility with new tasks. What kind of God does this demonstrate? Yes, a God who is mighty and powerful and sovereign, but a God too who is compassionate and understanding and caring. He is a God for all people in all the different seasons of their life. Elijah is ministered unto, his immediate needs are met. He is refreshed and renewed, cleansed and restored, and he is recommissioned. In verse 15, the Lord tells him to go back to the desert of Damascus and anoint Jehu and Elisha, his successor. Elijah is given a new mission, a new purpose, if you like. He's immediately obedient to the call. He does what God says. He went from there. Verse 19, we didn't read verse 19, but verse 19 says that Elijah went from there and found Elisha. He'd been given what we might call a new lease of life. Twice God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God doesn't condone him, and he doesn't condemn him for running away. Instead, he asks him a question that suggests a future. "What are you doing here?" suggests something else is coming. Elijah needed to respond to God to reach that future, which he did. What a demonstration this is of the presence of God in Elijah's life. God demonstrates his might on Mount Carmel, but then he ministers quietly and beautifully and directly and sympathetically to a man in real need. And he can do that for us too, if we let him, if we cry out to him, if we come to him and say, "Lord, I need you." And I did feel a real sense when I was rereading this story and preparing this that we need to pray for our leaders. Elijah was a leader. He was a prophet. He was a high-profile figure. And yet he reached that rock bottom. And we need to pray for, I'm talking here, we obviously need to pray for our political leaders, but I'm actually talking here about our spiritual leaders. We need to pray for Andrew. We need to pray for our local church leader. We need to pray for the other churches in Swanage. We need to pray for Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, because they all come under attack and they all get burnt out, or they're in danger of getting burnt out because of the ministry that they do and because the devil likes to get in there and cause trouble. So we need to pray for our leaders, and we need to pray for each other. We need to minister to one another. We need to be a listening ear to help each other out. And we need to pray on our own, in our quiet times by ourselves. We need to be on our own with God, as Elijah was in chapter 19 there. We need to be honest with God if that's where we are. We need to be honest, as he was in verse 4. "I have had enough, Lord." We need to cry out to God and let him come and minister to us. Maybe he will send us an angel. Maybe he won't. Maybe he'll just whisper in your ear, in your ear. Maybe he will put somebody in your path that you can pray with, that you can talk to. We have prayer ministry afterwards. Come and be prayed for. Just going back to the to the leaflet, how might we experience and invite God's presence, the back page of the leaflet there. I just wanted to go back to that passage in James, which again I think is on the screen. James 5 verses 13 to 18 I've put up there. James says, is any one of you suffering? Is any one of you suffering? Is any one of you in difficulty? Is any one of you got a problem? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power to prevail. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth yielded its crops. Deuteronomy 29, which I've mentioned on the sheet there, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, is perhaps just for you. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. And those might be very personal. We each have a different experience of God. We're not all in the same place. We hear from God differently. Look at all the different ways that Elijah heard from God. Maybe God has revealed something which is special just for you. Just for you. Treasure it. Cherish it. The things that God has revealed to you alone. Thank him for the times when he's picked you up, cleansed you and restored you, just as he did for Elijah. We need to remember to give thanks, to be thankful. And read in your darkest moments, perhaps, Psalm 23. Pete and Sally are going to come up and lead us in worship. I'm going to say a few words after the worship time as well today, because I had a particular message that I wanted to give in addition to the message that I'm already giving. But so I will be saying a tiny bit more after the worship time, but we're going to focus now just at the beginning of the worship time on Psalm 23. We're going to sing this worship song in a moment, because in verse 3 it talks about God's goodness restoring our souls, and that's the theme of today's sermon: restoration of our souls, restoration of Elijah. Elijah was restored and recommissioned, and when we sing in a moment, just really think about the words. It talks about feasting on his pure delights. We're going to, as we sing, as we worship together, we're going to experience, hopefully, the presence of God. We pray that God will come in power into our worship, that he will inhabit our praises as we worship him together, and that he will minister to us whilst we worship. And after the first song, there will be, Pete will be playing the guitar, but there will be time, there will be a gap, and if you've got a particular word or a particular scripture, something that you want to speak out, there will just be that gap and the time to do that. So let's just be quiet and thank God for everything that he has spoken to us in these last few minutes through Elijah, through the story of Elijah. And let's just pray that he will come now in power into our time of worship, that he might indeed inhabit our praises, and that we might meet with God in these next few minutes in a very real way, tangible way, that we will know that God is here. God is here. He is with us. He is present. Let's worship him together. His name is Jesus. He is the Lord. Amen. I think a message that Sally brought back to me yesterday from the day in Shaftesbury was that Jesus is the King of Kings, but we are the kings. Jesus is the King of Kings, but we are the kings. He's the King of us, but he's given us kingship. And I wanted to share something with you. Just this will literally only take a couple of minutes, which I forgot to mention. These books, which are mentioned on the bottom of the pink sheet, if you've never come across this one, it's called The Practice of the Presence of God. It's by Brother Lawrence. It's a great little book about how he practices the presence of God in his everyday life. In the kitchen, he works in the kitchen. And a more up-to-date modern book is a book called Hosting the Presence by Bill Johnson, Bethel Church, Redding, California. And the message, we're going to do this in my house groups. There's an eight-week course based on this book. And we're starting it this week in my house groups. And I was watching something last week as an introduction. And I felt that I needed not just to share this with my house groups, but to share it with everybody. And it's to do with a set of keys. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creature that crawls upon the earth. You see, when God created the world, he gave us the keys. He said, he told us to subdue the earth. That's a military term. It's a term of power. He said, subdue the earth, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. So God gave us the keys. That's why we're kings, and he's the King of Kings, and we're kings. We've got the keys. But Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, that's Eve, Adam and Eve, he said, did God really say you mustn't eat of the tree in the garden? And Adam and Eve fell, didn't they? The fall of man. So they gave the keys to Satan. So now Satan's got the keys. But the big rescue plan of God involved Jesus coming to earth. And one of the first things when Jesus started his ministry, when the Holy Spirit had come on him, the dove had fallen, and he went off into the desert full of the Holy Spirit. He went off into the desert. This is in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. The devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. So he dangled the keys under Jesus' nose. And he said, look, I've got the keys. I could give you these keys back. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. If you worship me. And Jesus basically said, no, I didn't come to do that. I came to get the keys back, but I didn't come to worship you, and I'm going to get the keys back my way. And his way was to die a horrible death on the cross and to rise again from the dead. And so he got the keys back. And then what did he do? He gave the keys back to us. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And surely I am always with you to the end of the age. He's the King of Kings. We're kings. He's given us the keys. The question is, the keys represent God's presence, his authority. What are you going to do with the keys? Are you going to put the keys in the kitchen cupboard? Or are you going to take the keys with you and use them to unlock other people's lives, to set the captives free, to bring healing to the sick? He's given us back the keys and he wants us to use them. Do you know why Elijah was on his own? Because 100 prophets, 100 of the Lord's prophets had been hidden away in caves. Obadiah, in good faith, because Jezebel was going to murder them, so he was keeping them safe, but he'd hidden 100 prophets away in the caves. Prophets are no good in caves. Keys, the keys that God has given us, he wants us to use to release people, to unlock them, to give them freedom, to pray for them when they're in their lowest moments, to make a difference in people's lives. So don't hide your keys away. If you've given your life to Christ, he's given you the keys. If you haven't given your life to Christ, he wants you to give your life to him so that he can give you the keys. You can do that today. You can come up here and be prayed for. If you've never given your life truly to Christ, you can give it to him and he'll give you the keys and you can unlock other people's lives and set them free. That is amazing grace. We're going to sing Amazing Grace in a moment. It saved a wretch like me. It saved me. Amazing grace. God's amazing grace gave me the keys. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm released. I'm set free and I can set others free. God trusts you with the keys. Give your life to Christ and he gives you the keys. That's amazing grace. David, let's sing Amazing Grace.